Last week, some of you will remember, we were looking at the issue of Israel and what is the true Israel, and we saw that the true Israel is composed of those who have circumcised hearts and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who consequently are children of Abraham by faith. It is not those who are the physical descendants of Abraham who are the descendants of Abraham. It is those who are spiritually descended from Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I promised you last week that we would start a new series, and it would be on the subject of the church, and that is appropriate since, as we shall see, the church is composed of those who are the spiritual descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to just mention a few reasons why we're doing this. It's an important consideration because there is so much lack of clarity. We saw this morning, I mentioned about the use of the word church, and I pointed out that the building in which we met was not a church, it was a chapel, and that the word church should not be used of buildings. And yet you talk to the ordinary man in the street and you say, what's that building up the road? He says, oh, that's the church. You talk to other people and you ask them, what is the church? And they will refer to the Church of England, or they will refer to the Roman Catholic Church, or they might even refer to the Methodist Church, or to the United Reformed Church. They think of it in terms of a denomination, an organisational structure with a headquarters and a headman, who might be the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury, or manner of other people. And they think that this is the church. And when they say to you, who do you answer to? And we say, well, no one apart from Christ. And they say, but where are your headquarters? And you say, well, here. And who is in charge? We are. They don't understand, and they think, what a strange bunch you are. If there was a news report about us, we'd probably be described as the so-called church, because we do not fit into the categories that the media are used to. So we have a problem of the world outside not understanding what the church is, and we have a problem within the church of people not understanding what the church is. We will, in future weeks, look at such issues as what comprises the church, how is it to be organised, how is it to be run, what is the place of men and women, what are its ordinances, what is the purpose of meeting together, how do we relate to one another and to other churches. What is the basic purpose and function of the church? But before we can go on to any of those, we need to start with definitions. When we speak about the church, what do we mean? The word church comes from a Greek word, kuriakos. The word means of or belonging to the Lord. And so, therefore, almost anything can be kuriakos. So, for example, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, about the Lord's Supper. The supper that belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is kuriakos. It is of the Lord. In Revelation 1, verse 10, we read about the Lord's Day. That is the day that is kuriakos. The day that is of or belongs to the Lord. We could speak about the people of God. The people of God are kuriakos. They belong to him. They are of him. In fact, anything at all that belongs to God is kuriakos. Now, over the years, this word has been transliterated into other languages. Transliteration means that people have cheated, and instead of saying, what does this word mean, They've just taken the word and they've brought it over into English or Latin or into whatever other language. And so kuriakos becomes church. If you pronounce the CHs as hard and not soft as we tend to, you would have the word, more familiar with Scottish friends, kirk. It comes directly from kuriakos. But the word church that is used in the Bible is not used to translate the Greek word kuriakos. The word, the Greek word that is translated church in the Bible, is in fact the Greek word ecclesia. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Peter makes his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus responds and says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The word is not kuriakos, the word in Greek is ecclesia. Why on earth have the translators used the word kuriakos, church, instead of the Greek word ecclesia? Well, I could say your guess is as good as mine. But it partly has to do with the development over many centuries of denominational structures, so that when you get to the time of James the First, that's James the Sixth of Scotland, who became the King of England in 1603, he was petitioned by the Puritans to do a number of things, one of which was to produce a new translation of the Bible. He was very keen on this because he did not like the very good and very accurate translation available at the time that was much loved of the Puritans, and that is the Geneva Bible. Perfectly good translation, accurate, reliable, Protestant. He didn't like it. He didn't like it because it did not speak of bishops, it spoke of elders and presbyters. He didn't like that. He'd had enough of Presbyterianism when he was merely King of Scotland. It spoke of assemblies and not of churches. And he didn't like that either because assemblies, again, he associated with Presbyterianism. And he was the king. He was put there by God to rule. He believed in the divine right of kings. And so he said, new translation, what a good idea. We can get rid of the Geneva Bible. But you will translate certain Greek words in the following ways. You will translate the Greek word episkopos, not as elder, but you will translate it as bishop, because in his view, no bishop, no king. And you will translate the Greek word ecclesia as church and not assembly. And so the consequence was the authorized version of the Bible came out with these things imposed upon it by the king, and to aid matters, the king said, and no other translation is allowed to be sold in this country anymore. And it wasn't until the fall of Charles I, when the Geneva Bible became available again, but by that time the authorised version had become very popular. So do not think the authorised version is particularly Protestant. It isn't. The Geneva Bible is the Bible of the Puritans and of the early Protestants. That's by the by. But that's one of the reasons why we have in our Bibles the word church and not the word ecclesia or its English translation. Now, what is the word ecclesia? What does it mean? Well, it means those who are called out, the called out ones. It was applied to a variety of things in the ancient world. In Athens, for example, when they began to be a democracy, they would call people out to form an assembly in the public places to make their political decisions. And the assembly was ecclesia. The people were called out to form an assembly. The ecclesia was an assembly. And so from this Greek word that is used in the scriptures, we find that it is not used of buildings, it's not used of denominations, it's not used of organizations, it is used of gatherings, assemblies of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is used in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when Jesus says, I will build my church. He's there using the word ecclesia in a global and a universal sense. My worldwide, throughout time and space, ecclesia. So that's a global, it's a broad, we usually use the term universal church. And it's also used, you can read for example in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking on the local scale. He's saying when someone sins against you, go and sort it out with him. If they won't listen to you, then take two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen to you, then tell it to the church. Now, I think that is referring to the local expression of the church. So you have these two senses. You have the universal church, the church throughout space and time, down through the centuries, and you have the local church, and that's all. There are no other instances found in the scriptures. It's either universal or it's local, and there's nothing in between. There is no room for any hierarchies, denominations, organizations. It is either universal or it is local. We need to remember that Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, was very pointed when he said, God does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And yet people have the impression that the buildings that are called churches are special, holy buildings. And so when people go into these buildings, they should be hushed. They should be quiet. They should be reverent and sober, that they should not run up and down the aisles. And if they are walking round these buildings and discover they are wearing the kind of shoes like I am wearing, with rubber soles, and they have polished parquet flooring, that when you turn on the soles of your feet, they squeak rather loudly. And so therefore it is a dreadful thing to walk through such a building, making squeaking noises. It is dreadful. It is disgusting. It is almost immoral. It is irreverent. I did go into one such building in Norfolk, in a place called Walsingham, and everyone was being very hushed, and this was a very special building, and that's when I discovered that my shoes squeaked a lot. So I walked round and round in circles quite a lot, making the point, this is a building. It is no more than a building. But we also have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul stresses the significance, or rather the lack of significance, of buildings. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's the last few verses of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, Paul says, do you not know that your body, writing to Christians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. If your body is a temple, why do we make out that buildings are special? It's the human heart that is special. It is the human heart that is the temple of the living God. In addition, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you, individually and together, as people, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's temple. And then we have also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, he's speaking in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with these saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about people. People forming the temple of God. He's not talking about literal bricks and mortar. He's talking about the likes of you and I composing the temple of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So the church we read in Scripture is people. It is not buildings. It is not denominations. It is not organizations. It is people. It is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that Paul in Acts chapter 13, for example, at the beginning of the chapter, and again in Acts chapter 14, Paul is sent out by the local church. It's not some denominational committee. It is the believers meeting together in Antioch that say, we want you to go. So go. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:10 that he was a master builder building God's church. Not building a physical structure, but rather he was building a spiritual structure. A structure following the design plans given to him by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. Notice not, he was a skilled master builder. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Now he's not talking about literally, he got some stones and laid a foundation. He's saying, I proclaimed the gospel, I laid a foundation of truth about Jesus Christ, about his coming into this world, about his life, his death, his resurrection, about salvation by grace through faith, and it is this that is the foundation that he's talking about, just as he says in Ephesians 2, as we've already seen. So when we use the word church, we have to ask ourselves, in what sense are we using it? And as I mentioned this morning, I always seek to use that word in the sense that the scriptures give to it. I find it very difficult to talk about, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church is an organization. It's a denomination. It is not a church in the scriptural sense. I have the same problem with the Anglican Church. Even talk about the Church of England. Well, it isn't. That's an organisation. We had a meeting in this building many years ago. I think it was in 1992. I was late arriving. I was driving back from London. And it was a meeting with people from some of the other churches in the village to discuss where we were going with the United meetings that we used to hold once a month. And I walked in just as Gordon Booth said, well, of course, the Church of England is not a church. And our dear Anglican friends went through the roof. They were furious. How dare you say such a thing? And Gordon was bemused and said, I don't understand what the problem is. This is what nonconformists have been saying for about 500 years. And I had to interpret and explain to them what Gordon was saying was that the Church of England, as an organisation, is not a church, it's an organisation. But within the Church of England, there may be real churches. And that's a matter for debate. I believe there are some, but there's nothing like as many as the Church of England would like to say that there are. But I don't like talking about the Church of England because I think it's a misnomer. I don't like talking about the United Reformed Church. I think it's a misnomer. It's an organisation. It's a denomination. Similarly, with regard to the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, any organisation that has the word church in its title, because we are lumbered with the fact that the word church is used in our English Bibles as a translation of the Greek word ecclesia. So I always seek, I don't always succeed, but I always seek to use the word church in its biblical sense as a translation of ecclesia. It refers to those called out ones who form that body of believers called out by the Lord Jesus Christ from the world to form his body. Now, we've already read in Matthew chapter 16, we've read verse 18, and this is a key verse for understanding the foundation of the church. Peter has made his declaration concerning who Jesus is, and Peter, having said that, Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that verse has been greatly misunderstood, mainly because people read it in Latin, and they understood this to mean that Jesus was saying to Peter, "You, Peter," meaning rock, "are the rock on which I will build my church. You, Peter, are the foundation. You, Peter, therefore are the first pope. And everybody who succeeds you becomes the new head of my church throughout the world." That is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. It is also, to a degree, the teaching of the Church of England, but to a lesser degree. Unfortunately, they read this in Latin or in English. In Greek, what Jesus says is, "Peter, Petros, you are Petros," he says, "and on this Petra I will build my church." Jesus uses two different Greek words. If you look them up in a Greek dictionary, you will find that it says that Petros refers to a small stone. Petra refers to a big rock, a crag, a hillside. Jesus is using a play on words, and he is not saying that Peter is the foundation. He's saying what Peter has just said is the foundation. And that's clear to anyone who reads Greek. The foundation of the church is the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we turn back again to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, which confirms what I've just said, because Paul does not say that the church is built on the foundation of Peter. It says it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And when Paul says it's based upon the apostles and prophets, Paul is speaking about the revelation of God's truth that has come to us through the apostles and prophets. It is they who have revealed this. He goes on and says this in the next chapter. chapter 3, verse 4. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul, when he talks about the apostles and prophets, is talking about their teaching, what God has revealed to them, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are Peter, and on this rock of your profession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell might prevail against a church here or a church there. But in this context, Jesus is talking about the universal church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the universal church that Jesus is establishing, which finds local expression. And so we do find, we have found down through the centuries, that there have been churches which have closed. There have been local churches where dwindling numbers have meant that they're no longer viable, and so the church has ceased to exist in that specific location. But it doesn't mean the church universally has ceased to exist. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Rome, Anglicanism, and the Eastern Orthodox would look at this, and they would say that we need an organisation and a structure by which there is continuity and connection. They would despise our sort of arrangement where we are completely independent on the basis that, well, you're isolationist. Clearly you have nothing to do with anybody else. Clearly you have no authority above you. What happens if you go off the rails? Well, we'll be coming back to look at that next time. But Paul does speak about continuity in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If you want to believe in any kind of apostolic succession, this is apostolic succession, the passing on to the next generation of the truth of the gospel. And it is passing on the truth of the gospel, what is revealed in the scriptures. It is like we've just had the Olympics. You have seen relay races in which someone runs with a baton, and at the end of their leg of the relay race, they hand the baton on to the next person. And the whole of human history, from the time of Christ until his coming again, is like a relay race where the baton is the truth of God. And each generation spreads that truth to everyone around them as far as they are able. And at the end, they hand on the baton of God's truth to the next generation. But it's God's truth that is passed on. It is not my ideas that are passed on, it's God's truth that is passed on. It is not our traditions that are passed on, it is God's truth that is passed on. Now we have our own practices, we have our own traditions. And other people in the years to come might look back at us and say, well, they did some strange things, but we will hold to what the scriptures teach. Hopefully they will. It's the scriptures, it's the truth of God we pass on. not the many foibles that we have picked up down through the years that are important to be passed on. And so consequently, the church, as a collection of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who defend and uphold the truth of God. And so when Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We in our generation defend and propagate God's truth and seek to pass it on to the next generation. We are not seeking to perpetuate an organization. We are seeking to spread and to propagate God's truth down through the centuries." Now, the church being a body of believers, those called out from the world by God, we should not at all be concerned with denominations. We should not at all be concerned with organizations. We will see in the weeks ahead that the churches of the New Testament were independent of one another, but they had fraternal relations with one another, brotherly relations with one another. But we see that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is concerned with truth. And so therefore, if we love Christ, we will love his truth. And if we love Christ and love his truth, we will love his church. That is, those who are believers. And if we love those who are his church, we will love those, we will love him and we will love his truth. We should be concerned with following the rules laid down for us by the head of the church, the one who established it and maintained it, the one who ensures that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would urge you only to use the word church in the sense in which it is used as a translation of Greek words in the scriptures, in the translations that we have. In our Bibles, the word church is used to translate ecclesia. Let me urge you only to use the word church in that sense, and to never refer to the building up the road as the church, because our building is called the Quintercongregational Chapel. I'm very pleased about that. It's not a church. People still will call it, "Oh, you mean the church?" "No, I mean the chapel." They'll then point down at the Sunday school building and say, "Oh, you mean that church down there?" "No, that's the Sunday school." People get very confused, but it's an opportunity for the gospel when you explain to them why there are these differences. Seek, as far as you are able, not to talk about the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the United Reformed Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, because all these terms are wrong. Now, there may be some lovely people within these various organisations, but their terminology is wrong, and we don't help them understand what the Bible teaches if we encourage them to use these wrong terms. The buildings that we might have are only buildings and not holy places. I did hear a story from an American professor. He went to speak to a church in one place in America, and there were some young people sitting in the front row. And these young people, these teenagers, were chewing gum. And this lady protested. And she said to the speaker, "You must tell these young people off. They are chewing gum in church. They are chewing gum in the house of God. Now, this American professor happened to know that these young people were believers. And he said, "I'm sorry, madam, but you are wrong. It is not the young people who are chewing gum in the house of God. It is the house of God that is chewing the gum." He's quite right. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the house of God. And when a group of believers gather together, they together are also the house of God. Buildings are only buildings. Let's not invest them with any special religious status that the Bible does not give them. God built one temple. It's not there anymore. We don't need to erect another one. Buildings are useful. They can be a great strain. And we should not be surprised to find that there have been those in history who have managed without buildings. And indeed, at various times of persecution, Christians would meet in the trees, in the forests, to escape the notice of the authorities, so they could meet together without suffering persecution, although sometimes they would be found out by soldiers. Let's use the word church in the way it is used in the scriptures. Unless you want to be even more awkward and never use the word church about a gathering of believers, but rather to use either the word ecclesia or the word assembly. Of course, if you ever visit the Brethren, you will attend their assemblies. And they call their assemblies assemblies for this very reason. Well, that is but by way of introduction to the subject of the church, and we will begin to look in more detail next week. What is it that marks the church out? Who are those who comprise the church? And we will be looking at some of the statements made by some famous people down through the centuries, including that great man of God, John Calvin, and in fact discover that he was in error. But that is for next time, God willing. So we will leave it there and ask if anybody has any questions or any comments.